Last Sunday, we took a short break from Revelation chapter 16 to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to spend our entire service on that passage in Matthew 26. Initially, I thought it was going to be a break, but it really was not much of a reprieve because that section of communion is pretty intense all by itself. It deals with the deception and the betrayal that darkened the mood of Passover, which was normally a festive time. It was when the Israelites remembered what God had done for them in taking them out of Egypt, with the blood on the doorpost and the angel of death. We learn that Judas had approached the Jewish authorities. He went to them and he offered to hand over Jesus for a price, for a fee. He was a money guy. Money meant a lot to him. And while it was completely unknown to the other disciples, in the midst of the celebration of Passover with Jesus and the 12, Jesus revealed that one of them was going to betray him, which shocked the 11. They had no idea. They wondered if it was going to be them. They had no idea that Judas was the one. We learned that the bread represented the body of Christ. The cup represented his blood that were soon going to be shed on Calvary. We just sang on Calvary, the cross. How important that is to our faith. And Jesus had related all this to his disciples in advance, and still they didn't understand it. They didn't really comprehend it. Rejection was a major theme in Christ's life in early ministry. There were so many that listened and so many turned their backs on him. If you want a lesson in that, just go back and read John 6, 7, and 8. And it's all about that. When he did the bread of life discourse, when he said, you have to eat my body and drink my blood. And the Jews said, this is horrible. We're not cannibals. And they turned away from him. Judas was probably the most stunning example of betrayal. He had lived among the 12. He had impersonated a follower of Christ. Maybe he went into it thinking that he was real. But there came a point in his life when he said, no, this is not for me. It's also sadly part of the history of the church age. The Apostle Paul warned in some of his epistles that infiltrators would come into the church. They would pretend to be Christians. They would bring in dissensions and heresies, false teaching. There would be all kinds of things, and we have to be on our guard about people coming in. Other churches, other denominations telling things that are not godly, that are not scriptural. Even the glorified Christ said this in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. He warned the churches to beware of this. And he named people, the Nicolaitans. And he said that woman Jezebel, leading the churches astray. So he gave the marching orders of the church to be faithful, to persevere, to hang on to the end, to be victorious. That was one of the pillars that we looked at early on in this series. Not to be distracted, not to become apostate, to walk away from your faith. Don't allow sin and doubt to worm its way in. So John sees these visions, these great number of visions that we've studied through. We're on chapter 16 now. And we have been introduced to three series of judgments. Why does God have to judge? Because of the rejection, because of the rebellion, because of the hardness of heart of the people. The same thing that Judas had and illustrated. The earth dwellers, the people that remain on the earth in those end days, would be under the influence of the dragon, underneath the beast of the sea and the beast of the land. And they would suffer the wrath of Yahweh God. We saw the seals in Revelation 6, the trumpets in 8 and 9, and finished up in chapter 11, the bowls in 15 and 16. Most recently, we've been looking at the bowls. The first bowl brought horrible sores like boils. The second and third poured out on the sea and on the fresh water and turned it to blood, like Egypt, the first of the plagues there. And finally, in plague number four, from bowl number four, the sun intensifies to the point where people were getting literal burns, not just sunburn, not red skin, but blistering burns, first, second, and degree burns. And despite all that suffering, the stiff-necked people who remained on the earth cursed and rejected God, refusing to repent because their deeds were evil, it says. And what we're learning is that the time of grace and mercy will come to an end. And we're going to finish up chapter 16 today, Revelation 16, 10 through 21. And if you want to read along with me, you can look it up on your Bible or you can follow along on the screen. It says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." And there came flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people. And they cursed God on account of the plagues of hail, because the plague was so terrible. This is not going to be a happy message. This is the conclusion of the bowls, the third series of judgments. Let's go with verses 10 and 11. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. Have you noticed that thrones plays a major part in the book of Revelation? It is a major symbol. John sees the glory of him who sits on the throne in Revelation chapter 4. It talks about God, Yahweh God, and how he's bright. It's like he's a jewel because he's spirit and his light is radiant. In Revelation 4, in Pergamum, Jesus talks about the place where Satan has his throne, a place where there's a major shrine. Satan hangs out there. And now the throne of the beast. The location isn't given. We're not sure where the throne of the beast is. But the fifth bowl demonstrates that the reign of the beast is going to be short. 3.5 years. In comparison with the eternal reign of Yahweh God, our mighty God, evil only gets a little teeny window. This judgment mirrors the ninth plague of Egypt. It says his kingdom was plunged into darkness. In Egypt, it lasted 3 days. There's no duration given here by John. It says people gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. This is similar to the horrific description of what Jesus says hell is going to be like in Matthew chapter 8. He said there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That darkness in Egypt was so intense, it says a darkness that could be felt. I've mentioned before, Joni and I went into a mine, and we were way underground, and they turned the lights off. And it was the most horrible feeling because you could feel the weight of the rock on you. It was just heavy. And it was only momentarily, but it was like, turn the lights on. Imagine it being that dark. That light is not going to be seen. This is a terrifying foretaste of heaven. It is showing the earth dwellers, those unrepentant people, what their future is going to be like forever. They were suffering these skin lesions. They were suffering from the burns that they had. And all of a sudden, they were doing it in complete darkness. So they cursed the God of heaven. They refused to repent of what they had done. They were suffering a just punishment for what they had done. This was not God just being capricious and saying, I'm going to punish these people like a kid with a magnifying glass burning ants. It's not like that. These people had done and deserved this. They had earned this because of their deeds, their attitudes, their thoughts, their persecution. Everything was totally counter to God's purity, His holiness, and His righteousness. That's Bull 5. 12 and 4 through 14, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. I did a little research on this. I Googled it. If you're a computer person, you know what I'm talking about. And this is an actual picture of the Euphrates River right now. It was a mighty river. Imagine the Grand River, which is not near the Euphrates, being down to just a little bit of a creek. It is already drying up. And you bet that there's a lot of commentators that say this is already in preparation. What's going on in Israel and in Iran? It seems like everything is right there. Look it up. Euphrates is shrinking. It's drying up. It says, then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. We get now a new name for the beast from the land. We know that the first beast, the beast from the sea, is known as the Antichrist. The third one of that unholy trinity is now called the false prophet. And there should be no doubt that those two human beings, the two beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet, are demon-possessed. Because spirits, impure spirits, come right out of them. That should be pretty scary. Again, we talked about this last week when Judas was possessed by Satan to do his dirty deeds, that a Christian cannot be possessed. We have the Holy Spirit residing in us that can protect us. Non-believers don't have that protection. They were being controlled like puppets, puppet masters. The Holy Spirit does not do that. The Holy Spirit wants to teach us obedience so we willfully do what the Lord wants, to be godly. Not Satan. And each of these frog-like demons has a purpose. These impure spirits that look like frogs, they are demonic spirits that perform signs and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them to the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Their mission was to impress and to drum up support, to influence them. These kings, these mighty leaders of whatever nations are left, whatever the geographic boundaries are going to be then, to summons them to join the dragon, to join the beast, to go to a specific spot in the world for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Now, most of the Old Testament prophets, including Zechariah that we looked at today, share a message from Yahweh God about the great day of the Lord. Jews have been looking forward to this day for close to 3,000 years. They don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and what they believe is that the Messiah is going to come at the day of the Lord and rescue them. That's partly true. The Messiah is going to come. What they don't understand is he's coming back. He's coming the second time. And the day isn't going to be the way they see it. They envision that when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, they wanted Jesus to drive out the Romans, to make Israel like it was in the days of David and Solomon, and bring them up to national prominence. And it didn't happen, and that's why they crucified him. The prophet Amos says in 5:20, he warns, "Woe to those who long for the day of the Lord." He asks the question, "Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light." It's going to be a much different day. Hey, that darkness and light, that sounds like a good sermon series title, doesn't it? Contrast between darkness and light. Someday we're going to get back and finish that, by the way. Verses 15 and 16, we get a sudden message, an insertion here for the future reader from Jesus the Christ. Because he's poised to return. In Greek, this is called the parousia, the second coming. Not the first coming as the Jews see it. It is the second coming. He says, "Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed." Jesus told parables about the servants who were prepared for the bridegroom to come. And he said some of them fell asleep. He said one of the servants was beating other servants and drinking and doing all these bad things. And he said, but the faithful ones are ready. They remain there with their lamps lit. We are to be that way. We are not to be caught proverbially with our pants down, so to speak. He is warning the church here. This is the same warning that the glorified Christ gave through John to the church in Sardis. In Revelation 3:3, he said, "Look, I come like a thief. You need to be ready. You need to wake up from your slumber." There was a warning and encouragement. Be ready. It goes on. "Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Every one of you have heard that term. And it's not a movie about an asteroid coming to Earth and Bruce Willis saving the world. That's not what Armageddon is. Actually, it was on TV last night. I ran across it and I said, "Hey, there's the word, but not situation." The location in the world where all the armies are going to come, and it talked about the armies of the East, because who has more manpower today than China, than Asia? They have millions and millions of people, more people in any landmass than anywhere else. But all the nations of the world are going to march and they're going to converge upon little Israel. Now, my sister-in-law for Christmas bought me this handy little device right here. And if you look right up here, Armageddon is a compound Hebrew word. What it is Harmageddon. Har means mount. And they go, there's no mountain in Megiddo. But if you look right up here, there's Mount Carmel. Here's Megiddo right here, and here is the Jezreel Valley. You go, Mount Carmel. Isn't that the place where Elijah called down fire from heaven against the 450 prophets of Baal? Huh. That's sort of close to that region, isn't it? Jezreel, the Jezreel Valley. That's where Barak and Deborah fought in Judges in the Megiddo area. That is where Gideon didn't fight. Gideon pared down his army, and then the Lord caused confusion, and the Midianites killed one another. That's where Saul died, where he took his life after he was wounded. This is a pretty famous area right here in history. The Valley of Megiddo, the Valley of Jezreel. It's 14 miles wide, 67 miles long, and it says it's about 1,000 square miles. And if you remember, earlier it talked about the blood in that final battle being up to about the horse's bridle. It was called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Decision. Do you remember that? I said, anyone know what it is? And Joni lipped, Armageddon. And I said, yep, that's it. One of the commentators that I have been looking at is written by an Israeli. I mentioned him before. He's a colonel, a retired colonel. His name is Amir Sarfati. He notes that Megiddo happens to be across the Jezreel Valley about 10 miles from a town called Nazareth. Did you know that? You know, who's their most famous person that ever came out of Nazareth? Anybody know that? Raise your hand. Who is that? Who is it? Jesus of Nazareth. That means that when Jesus was growing up as a boy, being the God-man, he would look across that valley and he'd go, you know what? Just before I return, all this is going to happen and the armies of the world are going to be marching in the Jezreel Valley. Where are they headed? Well, according to Zechariah 12, they are headed to Jerusalem. That is the magnet, because Satan, the dragon, the beast from the land, the Antichrist, excuse me, the beast from the sea, the Antichrist, the beast from the land, which is the false prophet, are going to draw with those impure spirits all those people to crush God's people once and for all. The Holocaust didn't work. Hitler tried. The plan is to get the whole world and destroy them once and for all. The whole world is going to be at war against the Lord. The odds are not in their favor. Verses 17 and 18, it says the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. The battle of Armageddon is the last act in this narrative. You go, well, how come if we're at the end of chapter 16, there's a 17 through 22? Because 18, 17 and 18 are going concurrently. It is not consecutive, it is concurrently. These things are going on. Armageddon is the exclamation point. And then when we get to 19, I'm excited for that because the battle is over. You know who shows up? The Lamb. But the Lamb is a mighty warrior. Whoops, I'm telling you. Spoiler alert. Let's stay on track here. Recall in Revelation 15 that in the heavenly temple it says it was filled with smoke from the glory of God, and that no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. That seems to indicate that the voice from the throne is the voice of God himself. He says, it is done. His perfect plan is coming to an amazing conclusion. And I want you to think about this. What were the final words of Jesus on the cross in John chapter 19? It is finished. The major act in redemptive history on the cross conquering sin in death happened at the death of Christ. And now it's going to be finished X number of years later. At this point, we're nearing 2000 when God calls out from the throne. It's done. It's done. The throne of God has the last definitive word in all of creation on this cosmic battle. Doesn't that make your skin tingle just a little bit? God wins. Like I said, the whole armies of the entire world are going to come down on Israel. And what does it say? In Zechariah, it says Jerusalem will remain intact. You know why? Because they never get there. He's going to destroy him at Armageddon in the Valley of Jezreel. Then came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. This is the description of a theophany. Think about Sinai. God says the Israelites do not touch the mountain. He sends Moses up on the mountain. Joshua follows him up part of the way. And then God comes. The cloud, the smoke, the thunder, the lightning, the earth trembles. The presence of Almighty God. This is the same exact thing. God is coming. Jesus is returning, and it comes with an earthquake like no other, in severity and violence. At the sixth seal, back in Revelation 6, it says, the heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. We can't even begin to think about that. One of our favorite places in the world for Joni and I is Alaska. And you see Denali, Mount McKinley, to think of it gone. All of the cool places, the Rocky Mountains, are gone. The islands. I remember one of the commentators, I think I mentioned this before, he did a series on Revelation visiting Hawaii. And when he got to this part, they were all kind of freaked out because they're an island. The islands are gone. Recall in Revelation 6, it says the survivors of all this were hiding in caves. They were hiding under piles of rock. It says to avoid the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb who died on the cross, it is finished, offers this gift. And those who accept it have a friend, a brother, a savior, a king. Those who reject it face the wrath of the Lamb. Verses 19 through 21. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Most scholars understand the great city is not Jerusalem. This is talking about Babylon. Babylon, Rome at that point. Wherever the great city is. It's not Israel. You know why? Because it says in Zechariah chapter 12 that Israel is going to remain intact. And it says specifically that God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. If you go back to Revelation chapter 14, and it talks about those who worship the beast and take its mark, will drink full strength the wine of God's wrath, of his fury. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, hailstones each weighing about 100 pounds fell on the people, and they cursed God on account of the plagues of hail because the plague was so terrible. Apparently, Queensland, Australia had a horrible hailstorm a while back, and I think these weighed about 12 to 15 pounds. Okay? That's the size of a bowling ball. Imagine 100-pound chunks of ice falling from the sky. Is there anything that's going to be able to stop them? Well, I'll just park my car in the garage. Guess what? 100-pound ice ball is going to go right through the roof of your garage. It's going to go through buildings. It's going to go through homes. You're hiding in the basement. It goes through the ceiling. It goes through the floors. Yo, this is bad. This is on top of the earthquake. Is it no wonder that the survivors are hiding? There's nothing like this in history. Back in Egypt, when they had Plague 7, it said it was the worst hailstorm that had ever fallen on Egypt from that day. And this is 10 times worse. 100-pound ice chunks falling from the sky. And their rebellious response is this. And they curse God on account of the plague of hail. They remain defiant to the end. They have defied God. They have been rebellious all the way through. All of these opportunities they have turned their back on. They're self-made people, self-made men and women. We're going to do it our way. You know, Frank Sinatra saying it, I did it my way. Well, that is the wrong way. You're going down a wrong way street. They had a full understanding that God was in charge of all this, the judgments. But they were unmoved as they died, as they suffered. As we reflect this morning, it's been nearly 2,000 years since the book of Revelation was written. And it still confounds many Christians today. There's a host of commentaries. I told you, I have seven of them. And I read a vast variety of them, and it gives different opinions. None of them agree. Even the dispensationals don't agree. There's the classics and the progressives, and there's new kinds, and they don't agree amongst each other. So we let them argue because there are no answers until the future. We take God's word as God's word. We do our best to unpack the imagery, the narratives, the people, the places. But some still doubt. They are doubters. Even amongst Christians, they doubt the love of God, the kindness of God, the holiness of God. They read these fierce judgments. Even though they continue to be rebellious and sinful, hard-hearted, and they ask, how could he do such things to beings that he created? That's the big question today, isn't it? God put me in my wrong body. God did this, God did that. If something goes wrong, it's God's fault. If something goes right, they take it upon themselves. I did that. If something goes wrong, it's God did it. What's wrong with you? You're supposed to bless me. I never worship you. I never praise you. But God, how could you do that? Actually, I contend that that thinking is untrue and devilish in origin. See, we can remain thoughtful people. We can be empathetic people and place complete trust in the plan of God as it says in His Word. That's what my friend Spurgeon says here. He says, I believe the happiest of all Christians are those who never dare to doubt God. Don't doubt God. When you start doubting God, it brings turmoil into your life. But take His word simply as it stands. Don't try to say, this is what it says, this is what it means. It speaks for itself. You know, there's a meme going around on Facebook that says, you don't have to defend God, you don't have to defend a lion. A lion defends itself. And then the whole thing is summed up. Paul did an excellent job in Romans 6:23. This is the book of Revelation condensed down. For the wages of sin is death. We are in the death part. The wages of sin. Those who have earned their wages are going to get it. But But we don't stop there. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a way out. Don't get caught in it. Don't get stuck. Don't be there. Don't go to the wailing and gnashing of teeth where they gnawed their tongues in darkness and pain and suffering. It's real. Let's close in prayer. Lord, there is some very, very deep and contemplative material in this book of Revelation. We do our best to study through it, to look at it, to try to understand it. And we believe you gave us as much as you wanted us to know. We are not supposed to paint in the pieces that are missing. But we understand the basics. Those who turn to you, even though they might have to sacrifice their lives as martyrs throughout that horrible period of time, in the end days, will be with you forever. Those in the white robes and those who remain obstinate, who remain defiant, are going to face you at that final judgment described in Revelation 20 to come. And they're going to stand mute before you. They're not going to offer a defense because there's nothing to offer. Books will be opened. Their deeds will be seen. And then they'll be cast into darkness. Lord, and we don't want to see that to happen to anyone. So whoever's listening, whoever watches this on YouTube, I just pray that you are right with the Lord. Get right today. For the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.